If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to read from the book of Romans, the second chapter. You know, for somebody that wasn't going to preach through the book of Romans, I'm going to be finishing chapter 2 today. Who knows how far I'm going to get before, Lord willing. Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 2. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And if the circumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, I know this sounds a little bit, it's kind of hard to follow along, but we'll be talking about it a little bit more. 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your presence with us. Just pray that you might guide and direct in our hearts as only you can. There is many things going on in our lives, and even in this service, maybe a little bit of confusion that has happened, but we just thank you that you're here to bring order to chaos sometimes. You always do that in our lives. Sometimes we don't know what to think or where to go, which way to turn, but you're always there to do in our lives what you need to do to get us straightened out and get us going in the right direction. We pray that this morning our hearts would be turned to you. That's from the inside. That's from inside of us, that we might reach out to you and worship you and praise you from in very most inner depths of who we are, and that you might in that process as well receive that in such a way that you would be honored and glorified. Father, we just pray that you might undertake within our hearts to accomplish your perfect will today, be with these people, the very essence of their inner being, to do in each one of us what you want to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to move a little bit again. We've been moving around a little bit. Chapter 1 dealt with how the pagan world thinks about God and how they respond to God within their life, that God gives them an ample understanding through nature itself, through creation, that there is a God. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that they have enough information to understand what salvation's about, but they at least have information that there is a God. And from that, then, it may go forward from there. You talk to missionaries, and if you talk to Melanie or Jason in Papua New Guinea, there's stories of tribes people coming from other tribes into a situation where there is a missionary and saying, we want to know about God. We want to be taught too, also. And a lot of that comes from the fact that they see it even in that part of the world in a very paganistic, from that response of what we normally think of a pagan, and headhunters in that type of situation, they understand that there is a God and they want to know something about him. And so the pagan world often responds in that way. There is information, but for the most part, many of them do not. And chapter 1 talks about, although they understand that there is a God, they put him aside and they walk away from him. They do not accept that they need a God at the very heart of it. And so then they start on a downward progression of sin. And a lot of the last part of this chapter 1 deals with that progression of God turning them over or turning them loose so that they can go about and do despicable, sinful things. Chapter 2 was kind of a flip side of that, and talking to people who aren't saved as well, but they're kind of religious and they're kind of moral, and so I called them the religious moralists, and they still don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They're religious. They do a lot of things. And this is both Jew and Gentile. And the first part of this chapter 2 deals with that and how they are going to be judged by God because they simply have not trusted in Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to that. Well, today, starting at verse 17, we're going to limit that down just a little bit more. I said the first part was talking to Jew and Gentile, religious moralist. From 17 on, it's strictly talking to the Jew. Now, I've said this from the pulpit before. I don't know that there's any Jews in this church. I don't know that, but I don't know of any. Okay? There may be, that's fine. They're God's people. In many respects, God has so much to do in and through the nation of Israel to the Jewish people yet. And in adult Sunday school class, we're going to be getting into that in the book of Revelations more deeply. But the Jew, we know who they are, don't we? But just to make sure we understand the Jew, up until the first century, pretty much, we often referred to them as Israel, there's another name and it escapes me, and I don't see it in my notes now. I'm skipping around so much right now. But Israel, the Israelites are the Hebrews. That's the word I'm looking for. The Israelites are the Hebrews. But when the first century came along, Christ came along, they were mostly referred to as the Jews. And it's become prominent even in the day in which we live. From the time of the Babylonian captivity, it started working that direction, and it became more and more common. And so we refer to them, and Paul refers to them as being the Jews here in this book as well. The nation was divided. Originally, there was 12 tribes of Israel, and they were in correspondence to the 12 sons of Jacob. Abraham is the father of the nation. Isaac is his son, and from Isaac comes Jacob, and from Jacob comes 12 sons. And those 12 sons, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that split. After Solomon, it split, and the southern part, or the southern half of Israel, became Judah, and that was the tribe of Judah plus the tribe of Benjamin. The northern half was known as Israel, but Jew comes from Judah, the promised one. Praise to God, meaning praise. So we are talking specifically about the whole race of God's chosen people, the Jews. And the reason that I want to talk about this to you today even though it may not have that direct interpretation of you not being a Jew, there are application, there is a major application here that can be made to us in the United States of America within the church today. And I want to be able to do that by talking about, first of all, talking about them. There are two categories of which we can draw from that we see within this closing section of chapter 2 that help us to understand the advantages that the Jewish people had. And I'm going to, at the end of this message this morning, I'm going to tell you that I believe that we here in this world, this Western culture, this world, this country, particularly this country in which we live, has a tremendous advantage. But as was true with the Jewish people, they squandered those advantages. They didn't live up to what God wanted for them to live up to. They didn't understand the truth as God wanted them to understand the truth. And they became a people that did things, that observed rituals and laws and customs by just doing them in a good way. When in reality, God wanted them to do those things from the heart. I don't know how many times I draw back to the heart, because that is the essence of biblical historical Christianity. It's the heart that determines where we're at in God's eternal kingdom. It's not what we do, although what we do is important, and we will continue to talk about that process of sanctification after salvation, God wanting to change us. We're not going to stop talking about that, but the essential part starts with the heart. It starts from within inside. And as Paul addresses these of the covenant, of the Old Testament covenant, the Jewish people, he addresses them in such a way as they are not following God with their hearts. They're doing it by doing things, by outer acts of the flesh. And they're squandering the advantages that God gave to them. So I'm skipping a part here. So that's good for you, right? That's good. But it's all good. The first category that Paul draws attention to is their advantage of having the law of God. Verses 17 through 24. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. Well, we can go through that. We can talk about that without reading it. But you might want to go back and read it yourself if you haven't lately. They had the written word of God that taught God's truth. They had it at least in part. They had the law, the first five books primarily, and later on the prophets and the history books and the prophetic books and all that were added. But they had the basis of the foundation of God's truth given to them and what God wanted from them. Truth, right and wrong, good and evil, righteousness versus sinfulness. They had a superior knowledge of God. No other nation at that point in time throughout the Old Testament had that kind of revelation, had that kind of advantage from God. God gave them such an advantage. He told them. He spoke to them. He raised up prophets among the very midst of the people and spoke to the people through the prophets. Some of these prophets performed miracles, miraculous things, that they could see that this was the power of God. But it became so easy for them, as it is for all mankind, I think, to do things that they thought might be pleasing to God, that they determined were pleasing to God, do things rather than to have their heart in that right relationship with Him. They had a superior knowledge, and that was important. That's a part of what the apostle is saying here. Those who have greater knowledge, have you heard it said, also have greater responsibility? You know, picking on Papua New Guinea this morning, you started it, Sarah, talking about them. That's okay. But you have a country where there are hundreds, and I think thousands of indigenous tribes. They're many of them independent completely from each other. And they're nomadic in some respects. In some respects, they have villages, but they hunt and gather. And that's their life. That's all there is to it. And they only know from creation that surrounds them that maybe there is a God. They have the ability to tell that. Romans 1 tells us that. But they don't have any of the revelation that God gave to the Jewish people. In fact, there's people in this country, if you start talking to them about the truth of God, the Word of God, and maybe some specific things in regard to the Word of God, they very possibly and sometimes probably will tell you, I never heard that before. I never heard that before. Well, what, really? See, I grew up getting this all the time. It was a part of my life from the time that I was old enough to understand anything. The Word of God and the importance of God and the importance of Jesus Christ in the whole scheme of things. A lot of people don't have that advantage of even having some, as the Jewish people did. They had the written revelation of God telling them how that they were to live and to trust Him. That's what the Old Testament really boils down to. In terms of salvation, we know that nobody can keep the law, the Ten Commandments, or any of the surrounding things involved within it. Nobody can do that. We're all sinners. In fact, the next chapter in Romans will tell us that very plainly. Nobody can do that. So how were they saved? They didn't have Jesus yet. We believe, and Scripture teaches us, that it's through faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross that will save us. We enter into a relationship. We trust in Jesus Christ, and we're saved from our sins. Our sins are forgiven. How did they get saved? Well, in essence, it was by faith as well. They didn't have Jesus yet, but God had promised them one that would save them from their sins. The Messiah, He was normally referred to, and they kind of got confused about who that Messiah was and what He would do and the importance of the salvation part of it. They started looking for a king, one that would save them from their surrounding enemies and make them a huge, great nation that was better than any other nation on the face of the earth. They would have a great king, a Messiah, and save them from all the enemies, when God wanted to save them from their sin. And so in the Old Testament, you may not know who Jesus was by name, but you knew that God, you could know it was in the Word that He would save you. The one would come who would save you from your sin. And that's the essence of salvation. Trust in God's work to do that. And they had the written Word to a point that would teach them, would guide them into that truth. Because of your sin, the name of God, though, is being blasphemed. Do you understand that? That's at the very end of this section. Let me just start at verse 23. You who boast in the law, that's what I've just been saying, they had that. You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. These were the ones then with this knowledge that had the ability to teach others. They had knowledge of God and who He was and how people should be. And they would teach, thou shalt not steal. But in this passage it says that, well, they stole. You are 25 and... that's getting down into the next section. You boast in the law. I must need to go back. I'm sorry. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that one shall not steal. Do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery. But do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob the temple? Let me just try to sum this up. They were teaching each other and anyone who would listen from the surrounding world that they should not steal. But yet as the Gentile world looked at them, they saw that they stole. How did they steal? Well, there's a number of ways that you can steal. May it be possible that when God required a tithe from the people, a tenth of what He provided for them, that when they did not fulfill that tithe, that they in reality were stealing from God? Yeah, in fact, one of the prophets, at least one of them, talks about that. You teach to not steal, but yet you steal. You teach about idols and not to do anything with it. You abhor an idol, but you rob temples. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to most of us just by that, but the practice was that sometimes the Jewish people would go into a pagan temple and rob the idols and then sell those idols, because some of them were precious metals and sell them and keep the money for themselves. And there's an allusion to that here within this passage. You rob these temples. You're stealing because you're doing something that is not appropriate according to God's standards and God's design for you. You teach against adultery. Well, I haven't committed adultery with anybody. Excuse me. Most of you would be able to raise your hand. Maybe not all. And I understand that. We are sinful. And we do things, no matter how wrong it may seem, according to the Word of God, we all do things that we're not proud of. We all do sin that is of some kind of a degree. I don't know if there's a degree to sin. I'm still debating that myself. A lot of people think there is, but I'm still debating that. But remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. If a man looks at a woman and lusts after her, what has he done? He has already committed adultery in his heart. In other words, Jesus said, you've committed adultery. Now, I don't know your inner workings, men, but I know mine. And I know kind of what the books tell me. I kind of know what the Bible tells me. And I know that is a problem with us as men. And to look at a woman and to lust after her is a possibility. And Jesus said, when you do that, you're committing adultery. You may never lay a hand on another woman, guys, but if you think in your mind, in your heart, it is the same thing. Jesus said that, okay? I would never say that because I don't want to know. But Jesus said that, so I do know. Because of your sin, the name of God then is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a quote from Isaiah 52:5, if you want to write that down. So they had the advantage of having the word to tell them. The second advantage they had was circumcision. Is that an advantage? Well, yeah, in a way it is. Because it was something that God gave to them very specifically to remind them of some specific spiritual truths. That God wants to cut away the flesh and trust in Him. That's kind of at the heart of it. But it was a ritual that was given to them by God to remind them that God was in control. God had authority over them. And it was God who would take care of them as well. Now, it's not maybe the most pleasant thing for a baby boy, 8 days old. But, and really, in reality, what difference does it make to an 8-day-year-old baby? They're not choosing to do this, are they? They don't know what's going on. I don't remember a thing. Too much information. Okay. But I don't. And I don't know probably of any baby boys that have been circumcised. But it is a reminder for the Jewish people, it was a reminder of God's dealing with them and God dealing specifically with them and cutting away that flesh to live in the Spirit, live in a spiritual way in relationship to God, to have that spiritual relationship with Him. It was an outward sign of inward obedience. It's not something you would choose to do on your own. It is something that God told them to do, and it proved their obedience to Him. This passage tells us that this is much more than physical. And in fact, it's a matter of the heart. Let me read to you again. I read to you in the opening, but let me read to you again. And let me read it kind of slowly if I can, because sometimes you start stumbling over some of this. Verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So we're being told that there's a unique relationship between the law itself and the keeping of the law and circumcision. The Jew believed that the circumcision was something very special for them, that was at least in part a means of salvation for them. But here it says if you're not keeping the law, if you're not living sinless, so to speak, circumcision is nothing. doesn't mean a thing. So, 26, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Phew. Here is evidently a Gentile who knows that he has a responsibility to be obedient to God. He's never been physically circumcised, but he has this understanding that he is to be obedient to God. He is to follow the demands of God, the law of God. In this age of grace, he is to come by faith to God, come to God by faith in Jesus Christ and have his sin forgiven, that in reality he is regarded as being circumcised. Now, in the early church, the first century church, that was a big discussion. Gentiles getting saved, what do we do about the circumcision thing? Paul would be saying here, if they're saved, if their faith is in Jesus Christ, they're in obedience to God in regard to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, they are circumcised. Because it's an inner thing. That's going to be the point of this, okay? How we approach God is from the heart. Always through the heart. 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and the circumcision, are transgressors of the law. I'm quitting on that. You know what I'm saying? It's linked together. What I've already said, it's linked together by the heart. They were proud of their circumcision, but it was only a physical cutting of the flesh, and it was not of the heart. It could be, but for many of them, it was not. The Jew had great advantage because of it, because it led them to the obedience of God and to obedience of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, to follow God through Christ. So, we can apply that to us today. Is it not true of us, of all who live in the United States of America, let's get specific, do we not have just as great, if not greater, advantage than the Jewish world had back in the time that the book of Romans was written? Do we not have a greater advantage today? We have the completed Word of God. That's pretty special. I know that sometimes we take that for granted. And it's sad. Because it's such an advantage to have God speaking to us. You know, people wait for the whispers of God to be whispered into their ears. But we have it all the time in this book. We have the Word of God, and it's such an advantage. And it's detailed on how God's plan through the centuries has all fits together. We live in a time where we have great teachers who have written volumes of books and written about the Word of God to help us to understand through the Spirit, of course, always through the Spirit, but we have great teachers, radio, television, internet. It's unfathomable the amount that there is. The advantage we have to hear truth and have it even greater, much greater than I do, explained to you. This world, this nation in which we live, has this great advantage. We have great teachers that can be seen and heard every day of the week. right where we live. We don't even have to put on our dress clothes and go to church. Well, we don't put on dress clothes much in this church. But you could. And some of you do look really nice. Oh, you all look nice. I'm getting in trouble here. I better shut up. We have churches sprinkled across the expanse of America. You know, sometimes we complain about the church and that so many churches are giving up the truth of God. But we also know that there are many, many churches sprinkled throughout the country that you can go to on a Sunday morning such as this and find the truth of God being taught. We know that's true. I was sidelight. I can't do this, but I will. I'll be quick. Dr. Jeremiah was speaking the other day, and he talked about preaching in India, in a church in India. And he got up and started preaching on a Sunday morning, got up at 6:30 and started preaching, and preached services all the way till 6:30 in the evening. I think it was like five or six services or something that he preached at, taught at. He said, I taught over 2,000 people, 200,000, excuse me, 200,000 people that day. But he said that was really nothing, because a couple Sundays before, on Easter Sunday, the pastor of that church had preached to 500,000. That's in India. And we don't have churches of that magnitude of size here, but we have many, many churches that will teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of the Word of God. What an advantage that is. There are great numbers that prefer, though, to maintain that they do not need God. That's where the rub comes in. Even though it's here, it's out there, it's available, there are many people, such as the pagan of chapter 1, who says that we do not need God. But such an advantage that they have if they will just listen to the voice of God. They don't need or they don't want God. As Jesus revealed the attitude of the Laodicean church. I bring that up because we just studied Laodicea last week in Sunday school class. It was a church that said that we don't need, we have everything that we need. How is it says? We say that I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that they are wretched, to be pitied, that they are poor, that they're blind, and they're naked. Revelation 3:17. I'm afraid that is very, very challenging to the world that we live in. It's a challenge to the world that we live in, and very, very similar to what's going on even in churches in America, but many churches who do not promote the truth of God and who He is and the Word of God. This was a church that was spoken to. They were rich, but they didn't have anything from God's perspective. In fact, they were naked. Jesus gives this invitation to the church in verse 20 of Revelation 3. And this is one of the things that we talked about. Jesus was on the outside of the church. He wasn't inside where He belonged. But it says, Jesus is saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him," or have a meal with him, have experience a sit-down meal with him I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. I want to come in. I want to be a part of it. And that's what we see here among many of the Jews of the first century. That's what we see of many people in this country in which we live today that have all these advantages. They have the opportunities, and yet they've kept Christ on the outside. They haven't allowed Christ to come into their lives. Jesus gives this invitation to the church, and he gives it to the individual in by application, at least, as well. This appears to be a place of Jesus, appears to be the plea of Jesus to the church to let me be a part. Let me be this, not just a part, but let me be the center of this church. And I pray that that would be true of this church as well. And I pray that it would be true of you as an individual. We have a great advantage. May we take advantage of that advantage. That's a little sloppy the way I said it, but that's what I mean. I challenge you not only to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we've talked about that some lately, but also for the church, for the churches of America, that we would not be as these Jews are being characterized in chapter 2, only outwardly following God, but not inwardly. May this be not an outward sign, just a sign of doing something, but may it be a sign that the heart has led in this. You know, we talk about, Jesus talked about, it's from the inside that we speak evil things, bad things. But it's also from the heart that we follow God and do what he tells us to do and live in obedience to the cross of Jesus, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we pray not only for the Jew, but may we pray for the people of America and the churches of America, that this might be, if it is not already, a heart thing. Obedience to God from the heart through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Sometimes we talk about the Jew or the Gentile and the Church of God, and it gets to be kind of a mixture of things and a kind of a glob of things. But we were talking specifically about the Jew and your relationship to them. It was a tremendous relationship. You made a covenant with them and you promised them great and mighty things, but they turned their back, many of them, and walked away from you. We live in a world today that the same is true. You've done many great and wonderful things, and the availability is there for all of us, but many people have turned and walked away. May that not be true here. May it not be true in these folks' heart. And may we pray for those who have that leaning that they don't need God, that the Spirit of God might move them to a place from their heart to come by faith to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, may this be true. In Jesus' name, amen.